Father, we thank you for all of your many goodnesses to us. As Dave has reminded us, we thank you for the presence of your Son and your Spirit in our lives. We thank you that both of them come to us as the strengthener, as the helper. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his promise, not only that in the world we would have tribulation, but we could have become be of good cheer because we've overcome the world. But we thank you for the promise that when he goes away, I will send a helper, a strengthener, a comforter to you. We thank you that you never abandon us and you do not leave us alone, and that the greatest gift that you give is not your gifts, but yourself. And I pray this morning as we look at your word, we would be reminded of that once again. I think of others who have special need of you, who have gone through times of difficulty. I think of Ray Kay in the hospital and ask that you administer to Ray's need. Think of others who have gone through times of significant trial. I thank you for evidences of answered prayer. And in all of these ways, we want to acknowledge your grace and your goodness to us. Father, we live in a world where we acknowledge that sometimes we are tempted to wonder and worry and even doubt. Thank you that you do not deny us our doubts, that you acknowledge those and meet us in the midst of them. So help us even as we think that through this morning, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. As Ted Turner tells the story, and of course he is the CNN owner and Turner Broadcast System and so forth, he wasn't brought up in a religious family, but he was sent to a high school, a church high school, grade 7 to 12, as a prep school that also had a religious side to it, and he became interested in religious things in that occasion. He claims, and I think there's considerable exaggeration, that he asked for extra opportunities to go, to services, that he was saved, meaning he walked the aisle in some kind of response 7 to 8 different times during his high school year, and he even thought about becoming a missionary. Ted Turner as a missionary does boggle the mind somewhat, but something happened to change all of that. And in his speech, receiving the Humanist of the Year award, he said, "My sister got terminally ill. It took her 5 years to finally pass away. It was real harsh, and I prayed for her. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened, and I couldn't understand why this loving, wonderful God that I'd been taught was so kind would allow someone to suffer so, someone small, someone who hadn't done anything wrong. I prayed and nothing happened, of course. So I thought to myself, I'm not sure that I want any part of this." Now, I hadn't said this to anybody, but if God is love and if he's all powerful, then why does he allow these things to happen? I began to lose my faith, and the more I lost it, the better I felt. I don't think he's alone. I don't know that he ever knew Christ in any meaningful personal way, but whether we're a Christ follower or whether we're not a Christ follower, the question of why bad things happen to good people, people at least that we consider good, is one that we face at different times in our life. And we see somebody going through something, or more profoundly, when it happens to us, we ask, why me? Why not them? Rabbi Harold Kushner describes his own crisis. It was when his son was diagnosed with a tragic and terminal illness, premature aging that would take his life by his early teens. And he says, how does one handle news like that? I was a young, inexperienced rabbi, and what I mostly felt that day was a deep, aching sense of unfairness. It didn't make sense. I'd been a good person. I'd tried to do what was right in the sight of God. More than that, I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew. People who had large, healthy families. I believe I was following God's ways and doing his work. How could this be happening to my family? If God existed, if he was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he do this to me? And out of that, he wrote a book which quickly became a bestseller entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his answer is, I don't really know. God's trying his best, and he'll get better. Just give him space and he'll improve. That's really the bottom line of that book. There's a flip side of that question. One side of the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? The other side is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wrong people win? Why do people who represent evil in the world seem to live with so much pleasure and happiness? Why are people who are on the lifestyles of the rich and famous not people I'd want as my next-door neighbor because of their character, and yet I look at them and they are envied and they're successful and they're affluent and they're prosperous? Why does a particular person whose life is known because of the number of famous men she's had affairs with end up her life recognized as an ambassador of the country, and I try to live a moral life? And, well, we can think of all kinds of illustrations of that. It's one that vexed people in the New Testament. Jeremiah said, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wrong people win? Why do the good people sometimes lose? Why do nice guys finish last? Jeremiah faced it, David faced it, Job faced it, and a man named Asaph faced it. He faced it directly and honestly, and some of us face it as well. And I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 73 this morning. It is one of the most direct and honest of all of the Psalms, and that's saying something because so many of these Psalms, as we're looking at them, are direct and go to the core of life. But as we look at Psalm 73, we hear a man wrestling with significant questions. You'll notice the heading of the psalm is simply a psalm of Asaph. We'll talk about him in a moment. And he begins with an affirmation of faith. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I think the last time I spoke, we ended up by talking about that Nigerian custom in which they said, Hallelujah, Amen. God is good all the time. And we did that as we ended the service. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. Well, that's a kind of statement that people of faith make about God. And that's where the psalmist begins. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are upright in faith. And he begins with this affirmation of the faith of God's people. But a moment of honesty, having stood up and chanted that in the assembly of God's people, he says, but as for me, feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We don't know much about Asaph. We know that he was a brilliant musician. He became the chief musician in the temple worship as David established it in Jerusalem after he established the temple. He was a man who was gifted as a singer, led the choir, played the cymbal. Now, that's kind of my musician. I can play the cymbal too. But he wrote 12 different psalms, or at least the group, there are 12 psalms ascribed to him. Psalm 50, and then the psalms that begin at 73 and go to, I think it's about 83, are also ascribed to Asaph. So he's a psalm writer. But not all his music is feel-good music. It's not kind of music that's elevator music in the background. It's got a dark side to it. And Psalm 73 is a psalm that he wrote that comes out of the depth of his own wrestling with the reality of who God was. As I've already said, he begins with the article faith. He begins with a confession of faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. God's people down through the ages have believed that because it's what God says about himself and it's what must be true. God is not evil. God is not touched by evil. God is pure. God is righteous. God is not only pure and righteous and holy. God is good. He calls his people to himself. He enters into a relationship with us. God is a good God. Not to believe that would be a dagger blow to the very heart of faith. If God is not good, how can I live my life? If I live in fundamentally an evil universe, or if evil is as strong as God is, how can I live my life? But sometimes out of that statement, God is good, surely God is good, and it almost has the sense God is only good. It's all that God is. But then we begin to move from that confession into a kind of thoughtfulness about it. God is good to the good. God is good to the obedient. God is good to the observing. God is good to the deserving. God is good to the kind of people who are good. And God has a kind of obligation to be good to good people. And then we begin to think about what good looks like, and we begin to say, well, if God is good to good people, then surely I must be among the good people. And God is good by giving good people a good life. And good life looks like prosperity. It looks like the American success story. It looks like the American dream to be, God is good to us, then He gives good people good health, and He gives good people good life, and He gives good people good families, and He gives good people good careers, and He gives good people all of these other kinds of things. And there's a way of taking that statement, God is good, all the time, and then running it through our filter so that we define good, so God is good because He does good things for me. And Asaph had come out of worship or something on one particular day, and as he had those words ringing in his ears, and maybe they chanted that, God is good to His people Israel, something triggered in his mind. I have no idea what it was. Maybe it was some business deal he was involved in. Maybe it was somebody he met. Maybe it was some circumstance in life. I don't know what it is, any more than you know what it is. It jumps off the page of the paper one day, and you're just reading and you're thinking, the wrong people are winning. Wrong people are winning. And look at this kind of situation. Looked at a couple of contracts that were given to certain athletes this past week. And I thought of what they represented, not in terms of their sports ability, but in terms of their character. And I thought, it's wrong that we pay that kind of money to that kind of person for that kind of model that they're giving. But we see it all around us in our society. Now, Asaph has no doubt about the kind of people he's talking about. Let's read on from verse 3. He said, the wicked have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man, not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. Actually, that's a fascinating phrase in the Hebrew text that says their eyes bulge with fat. What it means is, because in a society that's a subsistence-level society, fat's a good thing, not a bad thing. When other people don't have food, they've got more than enough. And their hearts have become fat over that. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now notice, if you go through it, and I won't walk you through it in detail, and no doubt about the nature of these people. They are wicked. They're people who have no moral sensitivity. They have no spiritual understanding. They are arrogant. I mean, they claim things. They wear pride like a necklace. They prance their way through life. They say things about God. Their words ascend to heaven, boasting and claiming. They live full of celebrity. They hold continual television programs telling people how good they are and how great they are and what their performances are. They parade themselves and people follow them. They're violent. They are utterly irreligious. I don't know who comes to your mind as you read through things like that. I must confess that there are certain kinds of segments of our society that purvey violence, that purvey immorality, that purvey a kind of arrogant spirit. It comes in all different forms. But the psalmist looks and says, but they're prosperous. I mean, they're raking in the money, they're affluent, and they're peaceful. I mean, they ought to at least look guilty about it. There's no sense that they're guilty. You know how we often want to say, well, they're miserable inside. Psalmist says, they're not miserable inside. They're having a good time. I mean, there's not even that hope that they really can't sleep at night. They're sleeping very well, thank you. And here they are, untroubled, and people are flocking after them. So it says, their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. And Asaph says, how can God, if God is God in heaven and God is good, how can God allow it? How can He allow people to make money off human misery, to sell drugs, to peddle this corruption through our society that devastates our society, and live lives of prosperity and peace and the government authorities don't seem to touch them? How can he deal with my, how can he allow my business competitor who undercuts, who cheats, who cuts corners, who's deceptive? I mean, how can he let him get away with it? I know what he's doing. Why does he keep succeeding? How could he allow my marriage partner, when I've given these years of my life to them, to be cheating on me, to be going behind my back, and they're getting away with it? I don't know what kind of story that has for you. I think every single one of us have asked at different times in our life, how can God allow that person to win? How can he allow that kind of issue to go on in life? And as Asaph reflects on that, in verse 2, he talks about his confusion. My feet had almost slipped. I thought that I lived in a moral universe, and here I see all of this wrong people winning. And my feet almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. And it's not just that. It isn't just that it doesn't make sense. It says, you know, I wanted to be like them. Part of me despises everything they stand for, and yet stand out there at Newport Beach and I see that yacht and I think, I get to handle that. And I go on a ski trip and I can't afford much more than the bunny hill and sleeping in my car, and I look at people living the good life and I think, I can handle that. You just require a little adjustment of this. And he says, I envied when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And although he doesn't say it here, he says that in verse 21 and 22, he became embittered and disillusioned with God. Martin Luther used to battle with depression over and over, and it nearly always was the same issue. He would see what he considered to be the wrong people winning, the wrong things happening, as he was trying to draw people into an understanding of the gospel of God. And one of his biographers said the issue in his depression was always the same issue. Is God good? And is God good to me? And so you'll notice in verse 13 and 14, you get a man who's almost ready to pack it in. Surely God is good to Israel. No, God is good to the wrong people. God allows this to go on. And so now in verse 13, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. In vain I've had integrity in my business dealings. I could have cut a few corners with the IRS and the tax man and a couple of others. In vain I've kept my sexual purity. Here I am a virgin, and look at the others, and they're sexually indulgent. Look, they seem to be enjoying life, and look what I struggle with. In vain I've given my money to other people. I could have taken that money, I could have invested. Think of the nest egg I would have had if I just had used that money on myself instead of giving 10, 15, 20% away to charity every year. Think of what could have... It's in vain that I've done that. Think if I had just spent my Sunday morning somewhere else than in church and all of the things I could have done. Doesn't pay. Because I wrestle with some of these issues in my life, and I feel a burden in my life, and I look around at the secular world around me, and I see all kinds of people who aren't troubled in the way I'm troubled and aren't dealing with the things that I'm dealing with. Now, Asaph has got the same problem that all too often I have. He's looking very selectively. He's choosing just a few illustrations, but those illustrations are real questions and real issues, and it's one that you face as well. And every single one of us at one time or another has asked those kind of questions about, does it pay? Matter of fact, that's what Satan came to God with. Does Job serve God for nothing? Hey, the only reason he serves you, God, is because you give him goodies. Take away the goodies and he'll dump you like a bad relationship. That's the whole book of Job. Is God worth serving for being God? Or is he only worth serving if he does what I think is good in my life? And Asaph is ready to throw up his hands and say, I'm through. And then in verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I mean, it's not just that they're prosperous, it's that I'm plagued. I've been punished every morning. I'm battling with things. They're living carefree. What's going on? I care about moral values. They don't care about moral values. I care about spiritual things. They don't care about spiritual things. And yet I'm wrestling with these issues. They're not. Asaph at this point is where some of us are. Now, we may not be there quite that boldly. We may not be there quite that eloquently. We wouldn't put it in these terms. We ask the question, is this worth it? I want you to notice in verses 15 to 17, there's a turning point. It's very subtle. We're not sure all that happens. There's just a turning point. He's in the depths of self-pity, and he's in the depths of self-focus. Pain does that to us. It makes us focus in on ourselves. Lying on your back in a hospital when you're tied to all kinds of machines doesn't make you think great thoughts about the state of the world. You're just thinking about getting through the next, and it's not inappropriate. And yet, in verse 15, he says, if I'd said, I'll speak like this, I'll broadcast what I'm feeling, I would have betrayed your children. Now, subtly now in verse 15, you notice he's talked about himself, he's talked about them, but now he's going to suddenly begin to focus on God. God has not been the issue. He's been in the background, but now he begins to talk about your children. Dave made an interesting illustration when he talked about running the Christian life and not looking over in somebody else's lane to see what that lane looks like. And as he was saying that, I thought, you know, it's interesting that the Christian life is like a race, and yet it's not like a race in that we're not running against others, we're running with others. And it's not that I'm running against the person in the next lane to beat them, it's that I'm running alongside them, and we move forward. And one of the healing issues in Asaph's life, when he begins to consider, you know, I've got a responsibility to the people I'm running with. My doubts are real, but there's some times where I don't need to broadcast my doubts. I need to wrestle with them inwardly because it's only going to hurt other people. I'm struggling with this thing. I don't know how it's all going to come out, but I need to be careful about my doubts because at this point in my understanding, I need to recognize that I can stumble other people and other of God's children. And there's useful things to do with our doubts. And as we're wrestling with doubts, and these are real and significant questions, Asaph says, I needed to be careful about where I shared this. Not that it's wrong to share doubts with others, but there's context where all I'm doing is making myself feel better for a moment and splashing acid over the faces of other people. I'm going to corrode their spiritual life as well. So he said, I began to think about other people. I don't know what caused him to reflect on that. But he began to realize that he lived in a community of God's people, of others who were walking by faith. And as the Lord Jesus says, be very careful before you put a stumbling block in front of somebody else. Then in verse 16, he doesn't stop questioning. He doesn't dismiss the issue. He said, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. But what I do want you to understand is that although the answer isn't going to come by reason alone, it doesn't come apart from reason. He doesn't suppress his doubts and said, I shouldn't think like this. He doesn't deny his doubts and said, no, it couldn't be, I won't think about them. He doesn't choose a simplistic answer, but he doesn't capitulate to his doubts. He's fighting because he does know God is good to Israel. Just how does that square with the facts of my life as I live it? Doubt is not an enemy to faith. Doubt can be an avenue into deeper faith. An unexamined faith is not worth having. If Aristotle said an unexamined life isn't worth living, an unexamined faith isn't worth having. And the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ is not afraid of the hard questions. There will be some things that will always remain mysteries to us this side of heaven. The gospel doesn't say, don't think about this. But it does tell us that there are issues that will never be resolved by reason alone, but we're never going to come to real peace in our life and understanding in our life by dismissing those issues intellectually and saying, I better not think about that. Christian doesn't think that way. Now he's wrestling with these questions, but somehow in the midst of the questions and in the midst of these wrestlings, verse 17, I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And that seems like the most cliche-ish kind of thing to say. I wrestled with doubt until I went to church. Now, I need to tell you, and I know that you have experienced this, sometimes the place I've doubted the most, the reality of God, was in church. If God's real, how can it be like this? Listening to this sermon go on interminably. But he's saying more than that. The sanctuary of God, the temple of God in the Old Testament, wasn't just a church building. It was the place where God revealed his presence, where God revealed his glory, where God's holiness was. There was the most holy place where no one was allowed to enter. And Asaph, as he came there, somehow at that point in time was confronted with the person of God. I think as he looked at the temple, he was reminded, as I might be when I take the Lord's table, and I think of the bread, and I think of the cup, of the great realities represented by the worship of God. That when I come to worship God in the place of God, I am not simply remembering an invisible God. I'm remembering a God who acted in history. And as he thought of the temple, he would remind himself of the place where God brought it all into existence, that form of worship, at the Exodus from Egypt, when God redeemed his people from bondage. And in the place of deliverance, God revealed himself to his people, and in the worship of God's people, as they came together and they sang and they celebrated the great realities of the faith, he was reminded of a God who was good, a God who'd intervened powerfully and delivered, and he was reminded of the great truths that he rehearsed there over and over in his mind. And when I come into worship, I'm not reminded simply of the people of God with whom I worship and we sing the songs. I'm reminded that there's a God who entered into time and space. How do I know that there is a God who is good? Even though I cannot figure out why the wrong people seem to win, I remember that God sent his Son to die on the cross. That he rose again in power and in majesty. And it's when I come to the empty tomb that all of a sudden I begin to understand. I may not be able to put it together. I may not understand the program of God, but I cannot doubt the person of God. Because he has demonstrated in what he has done, as he meets me at the depth of my heart in worship and praise and celebration, and in the great realities of history, that he's not unconcerned, he's not remote, he's not unfair. No God could become a man and die on a cross and simply dismiss the presence of evil. And if God cares about me like that, he also cares about evil. And as Asaph came into the presence of God in the temple, he was reminded there are places you dare not walk. Because if you walk there, you will be struck dead. And he remembered encounters of people who'd entered into God's Holy of Holies and died in judgment. So you'll notice he says at the end of verse 17, when I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood there, and the phrase is interesting, there afterwards. After the prosperity, after the popularity, after the pride, after the arrogance. Sometimes it's evident in this life, and we all know people who would fit the first half of Psalm 73, that one day go out, take a gun, and blow their brains out because what they looked like wasn't what they were. But that's not Asaph's ultimate issue. He said that there is an afterwards. There is a final destiny. And in the presence of God in worship, he discovers three things. He discovers he needs to reframe his understanding of the wicked and the destiny of the wicked. That the world looks at the immediate, but that there is an ultimate. In doubt, he turned to God, not away from him. And by the way, I need to step back and say that. One of the things that somebody came into my office a while ago, and they were talking about somebody who they loved dearly, who was deeply in doubt and denying certain things, and I began to ask questions. Well, They're struggling with this and they're reading these books. Have they talked to anybody? Have they come to anybody and asked questions? Who have they talked to who can give hard answers? And the thing I discovered was nobody. In their doubt, they had isolated themselves from the very people who could give them hard answers that would tell them, hey, here's the fallacy there, there's the wrong thing there, here's how you can understand this. And all too often, doubt isolates us rather than encourages us. This is an opportunity to think more deeply about my relationship to God than I've ever thought before. But here he says, I thought about the wicked, and I reflected on their final destiny. The world sees the immediate. Remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar? The rich man is living in his house with abundance. Lazarus, the beggar, is lying outside the gate. Dogs are licking his sores. He wants to be fed with anything that could be, but just the crumbs from the table of the man inside. That's scene one. Remember scene two? Scene two, Lazarus is in heaven. And the rich man is separated from God forever in hell. Those aren't the precise terms used, but that's the idea. Now, when you listen to that story, if you looked at scenario one, you ask the question, who would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? Anybody have any doubt who you'd choose to? I'd rather be the rich man. But in the end, who would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? In hell, separated from God forever, or in the presence of God? It all depends when you ask the question. And the reality that Asaph suddenly realizes is, when I look at the prosperity of the wicked, I'm looking at a prosperity that is very short-lived in relationship to eternity. They better have a good time now, because it's the only good time they're going to have. They better have praise now, because it's the only time they're going to know praise the rest of eternity. They're going to know eternal separation from a holy and righteous God, and they're going to be full of the agony of the misdirection of their life. What looks like a solid place is a slippery place, verse 18. You've set their feet in slippery ground. You cast them to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He's saying they really are the ones who live on Fantasy Island. This is not the end. As one of my old professors says so correctly, we are not in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. We're not there yet. And there comes time in my life when I suddenly need to recognize things. My sexual purity may be a cost to me in a world that says indulge yourself, but there's an eternal reward from God. My financial integrity may be costly when I could cut a few corners, but there's an eternal reward from God. My faithfulness to my marriage partner when it's difficult and when it's challenging and when the world says walk out, and I say, no, I'm going to hang in, may seem not very cost effective. But there is an eternal way of glory that God promises to those who are faithful to Him. And he gets a new perspective on the wicked. He also gets a new perspective on himself. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my spirit was grieved, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I don't want you to pass over this. The central issue wasn't the prosperity of the wicked, it was the state of Asaph's heart. You see, he was fairly sure. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he said, I'm pure in heart. In vain I've purified my heart. He's very sure he has a pure heart. But if he has a pure heart, how come he's envying the arrogant? If he has a pure heart, how come he's lusting after the things that the wicked have? And all of a sudden he's realized, you know, if God is good to the good and God's good to the pure in heart, I may not qualify because I've got heart problems. I lust for the wrong things. I desire the wrong things. I mean, If I'm honest with myself, that's where I live. How about you? I must confess, sometimes I look at people who live in an immoral lifestyle and I see the way it's printed and I say, you know, maybe I should walk on the wild side for a while. That's pretty attractive. I look at people who are pretty ruthless in business and will do anything to get ahead, but I look at the money they have and the lifestyle they can have and I think, that'd be pretty nice to enjoy. And I begin to realize, I've got some heart issues. I'm not so pure in heart as I thought I was. And in the presence of God, he begins to realize there's a lot more stuff going on inside him, and some of his doubt is generated by the hardness of his heart and not by the goodness of his God. And then he says, and my perspective was wrong. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. All an animal sees is the immediate. No cow looks at a field and says, I'm probably going to be hungry tomorrow. I think I'll save that for tomorrow. Just grazes where it is. That's what Asaph's problem was. He said, when I envied the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His problem was his vision. He saw the present, but he had no perspective on the future. And all of a sudden, he begins to realize, my heart isn't as pure as I thought it was, and my perspective isn't as godly as it ought to be. And then there's this marvelous shift, and the psalm ends with one of the great statements of God's grace and goodness. And I just want to end by reading through it and just making a few observations. All of a sudden, he begins to delight in God, and he gets a new awareness of who God is and what God's grace is and what a believer really enjoys. I'm always with you. Wicked may surround me, but I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Your promises are precious and significant to me. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Look at those verses. God's goodness is seen in his promises. His promises of his presence, his promises of his guidance, his promise of his direction in life, and the promise of ultimate glory. Afterward, you're going to take me to glory. I despaired until I went into the sanctuary and I saw there afterwards. But sometimes I forget about my afterwards. Just after I got home from the hospital, I went to the bookstore and bought a CD so I could listen to it. And there was a wonderful song in it that I hadn't heard before. But it's a Christian singing, If You Could See Me Now. Great song to sing at a funeral. Because it's about a believer. And it's about a believer who is now in heaven with the Lord. And the whole theme of the song is, if you could see me now and what I'm enjoying of the glory and greatness and goodness of God, stop your crying and start your rejoicing. Because he's taken me to glory. And I forget that too often. I live so much in the present that I forget I really have an eternal home. And God is taking me there. And then he says, I not only have the promise, the goodness of your promises, I have the goodness of your protection. Who do I have in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire but you. Lord, I've really come to understand your person. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, and the word is literally, God is the rock of my heart. And my portion forever. Interesting thing in the Hebrew language, that word portion in verse 26 sounds almost exactly the same as the word slippery places in verse 18. You've put them on halak, slippery places. You are my halak, my portion. They have prosperity, but it's slippery prosperity. I have you, and that's a rock. And you protect me. And then finally he comes, in a summary of it all in verses 27 and 28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Literally, he says it like this, and this is very important. He says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. See, begun the psalm thinking the goodness of God is my prosperity. He ends the psalm by saying, The nearness of God is my good. Good isn't about earthly prosperity. Good is about an unchanging, eternal, in-depth fellowship with the living, personal God that nothing can change and nothing can diminish. Not even ending up flat on your back, lying in a hospital bed, wondering what this new surgery that's been done on your body, that doesn't change that God is good and God is near. And God's promises are unchanging, and God's presence is real. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. James Packer, in one of his books, talks about a Christian who'd really been ostracized for his faith. And as he was talking with him, the two were walking, and the man turned to James Packer and said, "But you know, it really doesn't matter. I've known God, and they haven't." And no believer who's really come to know God will fail to understand that that's the goodness of God. 1994 it was, November the 8th, and a pastor named Dwayne Willis, his wife Janet, and their six children were driving on the I-94 just outside Milwaukee. And as they were driving, a piece of metal fell off a truck right in front of them. They didn't have time to stop. They went over the piece of metal, but it came up underneath, right in the middle of their van at the back, under the back seat, punctured through the gas tank, and the explosion ripped right through the back floor of the van. And within seconds, five of the children were dead, and the sixth one died the next day. Dwayne and Janet were sitting in the front seat, and they were terribly burned, but they were not killed. And this caught national attention. I remember seeing it on the news. And it was, of course, in that particular part of the world, significant headline stories about this sudden tragedy that happened to this family. And a few days later, when they were still heavily bandaged and they'd done the funeral, Dwayne Willis and his wife, Janet, had a press conference. And in the midst of that, they said, "Janet and I have had to realize we're not taking a short view of life. We take the long view. And that includes eternal life." Chicago Tribune wrote an editorial. And in the editorial they said there are only two possible responses to the kind of loss that Dwayne and Janet Willis suffered last week. Utter despair or unquestioning faith. For the Willises, despair was never an option. Let me tell you, it was. It wasn't that despair wasn't an option. It was that God was near. And it wasn't unquestioning faith. There's all kinds of questions when tragedy comes in our life. The issue isn't whether they're questions. They're issues, do I know the answer? That even though I cannot understand why God does or allows all that he allows, surely God is good. And the nearness of God is my greatest good. Are you taking the short view or the long view? Father, help us in some way to see you. Help us in some way to see the world in the light of who you are, ourselves in the light of who you are. And most of all, I pray that we